questions this morning. I'd like to share something with you, something that many of you probably already know, but on October 31st of the year 1517, a German monk by the name of Martin Luther made his decisive stance against the Catholic Church by nailing what has become known as his 95 Theses. This bold move by Luther fanned to flame what would become known in the church history as the Reformation. And this Tuesday, although many people will be celebrating Halloween and they'll be celebrating many of the things that go on there, I will tell you as a Christian, I celebrate the Reformation. This Tuesday will mark 506 years since Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses and effectively changed the course of church history. We understand a little bit about Luther, those of us who have studied any church history whatsoever, and the time in which Luther came upon the scene. The church was dank, it was dark, it had been settled in its ways. The Catholic Church had practically taken over the scene, and people were purchasing indulgences that they may find great favor with God, and people who had more money could find a higher class within religion, but poor people, they didn't so much as hardly hear the word of God, much less know what it meant for themselves. And this greatly troubled men like Martin Luther. He was not the first man to spark this flame, but he was the one that, I will say, fanned it to flame and turned it into the raging fire of the Reformation. And it's his legacy that we should remember. And while I do not agree with every tenet of Luther's theology or even his ideologies, there is no doubt that we can honor some of the things that he got right. And while we will not take time to try and mention all the reforms that were sparked by the Reformation there in the 1500s, I would like to bring to mind five truths that came to define the Reformation. And even 500 years later, these five truths still define, or distill, if you would, the movement of the Reformation within the church. And I would like to refer to them as the five anchors of the Reformation. Some call them the five solas of the Reformation, after the Latin phrases used to describe each. The first anchor is this: by grace alone. Or in the Latin it would be sola gratia. Number two, through faith alone, or in Latin sola fide. Number three, in Christ alone, or solus Christus. Number four, by Scripture alone, or sola scriptura. And number five, for the glory of God alone, sola Deo gloria. These five things would come to define the Reformation. What came out, if you would, of the Reformation. Many more things besides. But today I would like to consider these five doctrinal anchors. And we're going to start this morning, finish it up tonight. As I was thinking about the Reformation and showing some appreciation to the Lord for men that were willing to stand up in the midst of an apostate hour. And even today, 500 years later, we're still reaping some of the benefits of men like Martin Luther. The reason that we're going to choose the book of Galatians for examining these five anchors of the Reformation is because Martin Luther considered this particular book to be one of the greatest in all of the canon of Scripture. And Paul has some very specific and important things to say about these five points, or these five anchors in this great book. And we're going to look at the first two this morning. Title of my message this morning is The Five Anchors in Galatians. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for your goodness. Thank you for your love and your mercy. Lord, as we're getting ready to go into your word today, Lord, we are reminded, and I pray that you would bring to our remembrance those men who have trod before us. Although we may be separated by hundreds and even thousands of years at times, Lord, there have been men that have paved the way for us today to know you, to experience you, and to even have the great faith that we have. And I pray, Lord, let the spirit of Jude rest upon us when he wrote to the young church there. And he said, I wrote unto you that you would earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Lord, I pray that you would put a spirit of earnest contending within us and help us to stand by grace, through faith, by the Scriptures, in Christ, and ultimately for your glory. And we ask it all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. and amen. You got your Bibles this morning, as I said already. We're going to the book of Galatians, and we're going to examine the first two anchors of the five that we mentioned here. Anchor number one, by grace alone. The first great anchor of the Christian doctrine that we will mention in the book of Galatians is that of grace. Seven times, in fact, in this short letter, Paul writes about grace and its importance in the life of believers. And there are three points about grace that I believe Paul makes here, and I want to notice them as we open up this morning. First of all, there is grace in his greeting and in his closing of this letter. You got your Bibles, Galatians chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse number 1. Both in his introduction and in his benediction, or his closing, Paul makes reference to the grace of God. Notice Galatians 1 and 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father, from our Lord Jesus Christ. This church was dealing here with a group of teachers who were declaring that it was by personal merit that salvation could be earned and perfected. Aren't you glad that the test of time has proven that to be false? Aren't you glad this morning that it is not by our merit, it's not by our striving, it's not by our earning that we gain salvation? But as Paul would write to another great church, the church in Ephesus, he would say, "For by grace are you saved through faith. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast." And I am glad to report to you today that in Paul's day, there were some that were declaring that it was by merit and it was by works and it was by a keeping of the law that you could be saved. But Paul opens up and he writes about grace. Many of these believers had Jewish influences that were telling them that the only way to truly know the salvation that was being offered through Christ the Messiah was to follow ceremonial law. Paul is going to refute this idea from beginning to end within this book by reminding these believers that we possess, that all that we possess is due to the grace of God alone and not by works. I am so thankful for the grace of God this morning. I stand before you today a product of the mighty grace of God, and I can declare unto you that it is by his grace that I stand before you this day. It was nothing that I'd done. It was not any heritage or lineage that I had in and of myself, but it was by the unmerited favor of a God whose merit I could never earn, but yet he offered it freely. It is by grace alone today that I have access to the throne of God, that to there make my petitions known. The word grace, what a beautiful word it is. A short word, but all packed full of meaning. It's the Greek word charis. It reminds Paul's readers of God's kindness in offering salvation to undeserving people. It refers to the multifaceted gift that God makes available to us despite of our unworthiness. Not only does God mercifully withhold the judgment and punishment that we so clearly deserved, he grants instead the most unbelievable gift of forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life. That is the beauty of saving grace. To taste of something that we could never partake of apart from God's unmerited favor. Oh, I owed a debt that I could not pay, but Jesus paid a debt that he did not owe, as the old songwriter said, and that is made known to us by the grace of God. Grace means the forgiveness of our sins. It cannot be earned by works or by any goodness in us. It is free and undeserved favor on us by Christ's faithful act of redemption. He opens up by reminding them of saving grace. Oh, he says there in verse 4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Oh, I don't know about you, but I woke up this morning and I was still in this world. I hadn't been raptured into glory yet. But can I tell you something? God has delivered us from the evil that is in the world. He has protected us, and it is a gift of grace to live in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, but yet stand with the sanctity of truth and know that it is by the grace of God I stand and am preserved by God alone. He opens this letter by wishing grace or praying grace over them, but he closes his letter. If you got your Bible there, go to the end of Galatians chapter number 6, verse number 18, the very last verse of this great book. He said, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. He opens up by talking about saving grace. He ends by talking about strengthening grace. Oh, here he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. You know, I am thankful for saving grace. I am thankful that by the grace of God, there was afforded unto me the opportunity to be, saved from this evil world. But can I tell you, saving grace without the strength of grace every day would be insufficient. Grace that would reach down to a sinner and pull them out of the muck and the mire, but then leave them there to live out this Christian life would be ineffective and incomplete. But as Paul is closing out this letter, he reminds them that not only have we partaken of grace that can pull a sinner out of the muck and mire and establish their feet on a rock, but we have grace that can keep us there and preserve us and give us strength and stay with our soul until the day of Jesus Christ. I'm glad to know that I can go with grace every day that I live. Grace is renewed every morning, and I can know of the grace of God that abounds unto all those that believe. I am a partaker of saving grace. I have partaken of that, but every day that I wake up, I also partake of the strengthening grace of God that stands by my side, come what may, and it meets the opposition with the strength to stand in the day of adversity. Oh, hallelujah. So the first word is the last word too. It's grace. Not law, but grace. The great message that Paul preached was the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is sufficient for every circumstance of life. It is as inexhaustible as the love of God. You find an end to the love of God, and there you will find the limit of the grace of God. But I tell you, and I boldly proclaim this morning, you will never find a limit to His love. You'll never find a point in which His love stops. And if His love is limitless, so also is His grace. So come what may today, I stand by the grace of God Almighty, and I know that He will be with me. Oh, not only does he open and close with grace, but here also in chapter number 1, if you go back there, Paul's going to tell the testimony of how he personally tasted of grace for himself. This wasn't just a good message. This wasn't just a sermon that Paul got paid to preach. This wasn't just something that he thought was a good idea or a good philosophy for people to live off of. This was something that Paul had partaken of personally. Notice Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13. This is what he writes into the church. For ye have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I may preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, a man whose life's work and goal goal was to be a zealous Jew, even going so far as to persecute the church in ignorance because he thought that he was doing the work of God. Yet he happily declares that the grace of God called out to even him. There on the road to Damascus, the voice of grace came calling, and there he heard the words of our Lord, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He said, "I know what it is to hear the call of grace. This isn't just a sermon I'm preaching to you. I'm not just writing to you because I think grace is a nice concept." You know, we all like to partake of grace, right? We all need of grace. I'm not just talking about the grace of God either. Aren't you thankful that other people show us grace at times? I'm thankful my spouse shows me grace at times. There's times whenever I don't always act exactly like I should. And you know what? My wife shows me grace, and I'm thankful for that. Oh, but you know, it'd be one thing to write about grace as a concept. Oh, but to have tasted of divine grace for yourself in the way that the Apostle Paul did. Oh, there he's going with letters unto that great city. He's going to take men and women into persecution, drag them back to Jerusalem. Most likely some of them may have been killed for their faith if they didn't renounce their faith. And there God is going to intercept him on that road. And he's going to hear as grace calls out to him. And there Paul will be forever changed in a moment in an intersection with God's grace. And he says, "This is the grace of God that has called out to me." Oh, grace that is deeply personal at conversion will quickly become evident for others to see as well. Go on to Galatians chapter 2. This wasn't just something that he experienced, oh, in and of himself personally, but other people noticed it as well. Notice verse number 9 of chapter 2. "And when James, Cephas," which is Peter, "and John," who seemed to be pillars, "perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision." Can I tell you something? Personal grace will become evident for other people to see as well. When we've partaken of grace and we know what it is for grace to call out our names, other people will be able to see it. And that's what Paul says happened to him. After he made their trip back into Jerusalem and he met with some of the leaders of the church there, he said they didn't have to look very hard. It didn't take the FBI to find the evidence of grace in his life. It didn't take somebody searching out and living with Paul for a long time. He said the evidence was real. It was evident, it was plain to see that the grace of God had touched his life. Can I ask you this morning, how clear is it for others to see the grace of God in your life? Oh, when we allow other things to distract our minds and pull our attention away, you know what happens? It causes it to be hard for others to see the evidence of grace in our lives. But I say, Lord, let it be that when we have conversations with others, oh, when we come into contact with those around us, let them see the evidence of grace in our lives. They may not call it grace. They may not have the label or the title to put upon it, but let them recognize that there is a difference in that life and something has been changed, oh, by a power that I cannot explain. This is the power of grace to transform and give evidence to God's almighty ability to change hearts. God makes known the glory of his grace by acting upon the most unlikely vessels. Imagine the scene I just described. Here comes the man that everybody knows is Saul. The last they heard, he'd gotten letters from the high priest to go down and persecute a people hundreds of miles away. Oh, we've watched him. He stood there and held the coats of those who stoned Stephen. And imagine the scene as he enters back into Jerusalem. And he doesn't go to the high priest. He's not over there hanging out with the other Pharisees, but he comes back, and the very people that he persecuted, he stands on the doorstep and says, I've got a story that you're not going to believe even when I tell you. Oh, imagine the scene. Oh, can I tell you, that's what grace does. It reaches out to the most unlikely of candidates. Oh, and even at times people find it hard to believe that such a thing can happen to such a one as that. How many people were gossiping about Paul, wondering, oh, is he just undercover? Is he trying to figure out who's really a Christian so then he can turn coat and he can turn us into the officials? How many were wondering, is this really genuine? Is this really true? Oh, but yet nonetheless, the evidence of grace proclaimed forth that this was no mere show. This wasn't a facade. Grace had done a work in that life. You know what? That's the type of grace that we're anchored in. And thankfully, as part of the Reformation, that was one of the tenets of the Reformation, that it is by grace. And not just grace as a concept, not just grace as a theological term, not just grace as a scripture reference, but grace as a lifestyle. Grace that saves, grace that strengthens, grace that's real every day, and grace that was good for the Apostle Paul, and it's good for Abundant Life Tabernacle this morning. It's grace that goes all the way. Oh, yes. But not only did he write about grace in his own life, but then he began to write to the church of Galatia. And there are three accusations he makes against them concerning grace. And I want us to note them. First of all, the first one is found in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. Sadly, while grace was the means and the motive for Paul's salvation and strength, there were many attempting to refute this idea at Galatia. Notice three portions of scripture here in Galatians. Galatians 1 and 6. He says, I marvel. He said, I find it to be a wonder that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. That word to be removed means to forsake or to abandon. Got your Bible still out? Go to Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Paul here is making a defense as to why he rests by faith in the grace of God. And he says that to try and work personal righteousness through the law is to frustrate the grace of God. That word to frustrate means to despise or to not place proper value upon or to completely ignore altogether. Then he goes on to issue his most stark warning about grace. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 4. He's writing here and he tells them to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made them free in verse 1, that they be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. But then notice verse 4. He said, Christ is become of none or no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. You know what? He opens up by talking about saving grace. He closes by talking about strengthening grace. In the middle, he talks about how grace was real and evident in his own life. But here he writes to the Galatians and he warns them about three conditions concerning grace in their lives. He said there are those who forsake grace, those who frustrate grace, and ultimately those who fall from grace. Can I tell you? If that's the message of the Apostle Paul, I can preach it in 2023 as the assured word of God. Because there are some, I have watched them forsake grace altogether. And they buy into something altogether different than grace. Can I tell you, you'll never find a more precious story than the story of being saved by grace. There is nothing better. Second of all, I watch some people frustrate the grace of God. God extending his grace unto them, and then they think by their own good works that they're going to please God. You know what? I believe in living a holy life. But can I tell you one thing? I have watched some people in their attempt to live a holy life, they have frustrated the grace of God, because the grace of God is still prevalent. The same grace that saved you is the same grace that'll sanctify you. It's the same grace that'll keep you clean through this world. And don't think it's by your merit. It is by the grace of God. Don't frustrate it into something that it's not. And then sadly, most sadly of all, I've watched some that have fallen from grace. They've forfeited grace, is quite literally what that Greek word means there. Not that they were there on a ledge and they didn't realize it and they got tripped up and fell, but rather they knew what they possessed and they walked another way. That's the idea, to fall from grace. I tell you one thing, I rejoice this morning, and I can testify with Paul, I have tasted of both the saving and the keeping grace of God, but I also stand before you with a burden on my heart to say that it is possible to fall away from grace, it is possible to frustrate grace, and it is possible to forsake grace altogether. That is all possible, but it is not the will of God for us, but rather, as I preached a few Sundays ago, oh, it is God's will that we grow in grace and we continue in grace every day of our lives. Oh, yes. Let us not be of those who are so soon removed from grace, those who frustrate grace or those who fall from grace, but rather those who go fully on into grace and know the end of grace, namely the salvation of their souls. Paul says that it is possible to forsake, frustrate, and even fall from grace. One of the great anchors of the Reformation was the truthful declaration that we are saved and strengthened by grace alone. And after 500 years, we're still proving it true today. Anchor number two. Oh, not only by grace, but through faith alone. The next great anchor is that of faith. Much of Paul's letter here in Galatians discusses faith and its importance. Paul uses the word faith 22 different times in this book, with there being around 14 references in chapter 3 alone. I want to note a few things that he says about faith here. First of all, we are justified by faith. Oh, notice what Paul declares. I'm not spending a lot of time here because it goes along with what we said about grace, but we have to stop here nonetheless. We have to take a pit stop here. Galatians 2, verse 15. We who were Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. This is Paul's first use of that great ancient Greek word, to be justified, in his letter to the Galatians. It was a legal concept. The person who is justified is the one who gets the verdict in a court of law, the innocent verdict. Used in a religious sense, it means getting a favorable verdict before God on judgment day. Justification by faith was the watchword of the Reformation, perhaps one of the greatest tenets of the Reformation. It was this truth that liberated Martin Luther from religious bondage and fear. So important is this concept that three New Testament books explain it to us. Romans 1 and 17 talks about living by faith. Galatians 3 and 11 talks about faith. And then also Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. Justification is an act, not a process. No Christian is more justified than another Christian. Aren't you glad for that? I may be the pastor of this church, but if you put your faith in Christ, you're just as justified as I am this morning. I don't care if you put your faith in Christ 5 minutes ago, you're just as justified as I am. And oh, I am thankful for that. We stand with the power of justification through faith and faith alone. Furthermore, justification is an act of God, not as a result of man's character or works. Romans 8 and 33 says it is God that justifieth. Justification is also different from pardon, because a pardoned criminal still has a record. But when the sinner is justified by faith, his past sins are no more remembered against him. They are blotted
out, cast in the sea of God's forgetfulness, as far as the east is from the west.
Oh, that's what it is to be justified, and it is our gift by faith, through the faith, but not just any faith. Faith in Christ Jesus alone. Justified by faith. Oh, God's part is to show grace. It's our part to have faith. And when those two come together, oh, it is married in the union that we know as the new birth. And there we experience all the benefits of having gone from bondage to liberty. We now know what it is after having been cast out like an illegitimate child upon the street by sin to be adopted into the family of God. And it's by grace through faith that we cry out and look up unto heaven, not fearing that God will destroy us, not fearing that God will strike us down, but looking up, we cry out, Abba, Father, because now we are adopted into the family of God. Oh, by grace through faith. Oh, one man said, it is the hands by which we reach out and take a hold to the promises of God. That's what how he described faith. Oh, finally, God justifies sinners, not good people. Paul declares that God justifies the ungodly in Romans 4 and 5. The reason most sinners are not justified is because they will not admit that they are sinners. And sinners are the only kind of people that Jesus Christ can save. People who think they've already saved. It's hard for God to save somebody who thinks they're already saved, right? But when a person realizes they're not saved, as we often say, you have to get them unsaved before you get them saved. When a person realizes, I'm not saved, and then apart from God, I can't do this thing, and I will stand guilty before his throne one day. Oh, and by faith we look up unto Jesus Christ and say, if I do not look to you, I will perish. But by eyes of faith, I lift my eyes to the tree of Calvary. Though it may have happened 2,000 years ago, I lift my eyes to the tree of Calvary. And I know that is where my justification, my righteousness, my hope comes from, is because one died in my place. Not only are we justified by faith, but in chapter 3, he goes on to tell us how we are living by faith. I'm thankful for a justifying faith, but aren't you glad for faith that brings us through every dark day? Not only are we justified by faith, as if that was the only time faith was required, but in chapter 3, Paul expounds upon the truth in great detail. I feel that verse 11 sums up chapter 3 very well. Galatians 3 and 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. He does not say the just shall put their faith in Christ one time and then live by works from there on out. He does not say that the man who puts his faith in Christ is free to live by his feelings for the rest of his life. But rather, just as surely as we put our faith in Christ once, every day we must put our faith in him who hath called us and keeps us by his power. Oh, it is a faith to live by. Here in this chapter, Paul is going to use Abraham as an example of what living faith means. Other places we are told that he is the father of faith. And man, if he isn't a living example of what it is to live by faith, I don't know who he is. Apart from Jesus Christ, one of the greatest examples of what it is to live by faith. Think about it. By faith, he heard the voice of the Lord when he's there living in the Ur of the Chaldees, somewhere around the region of Babylon. And there he is in the midst of pagans. And the voice of God cries out to him and says, get you up away from your kindred. And what does Abraham do? By faith, he obeys God. He goes down into the land of Canaan. God gives him a promise that out of your seed, I'm going to bless the entire earth. Those that bless you shall be blessed, and those that curse you shall be cursed. He gets there at 75 years old. And for 25 years, the promised seed doesn't come. Trials come, dark days come, famines come, but the promise doesn't come. But then after 25 years, some failing on the part of Abraham, but yet nonetheless his faith didn't ultimately fail because he came back to the Lord. Oh, after 25 years, God makes good on the promise and Isaac is born. And there he sees the fruition of a long-awaited promise. And there we see the life of faith. Not just a man who put his faith back in the Ur of the Chaldees, but a man for 25 years had learned to live in faith. Then after some period of time, probably 20 or 30 years, then comes one of the greatest tests of his faith. God speaks to him there in Genesis chapter 22, and he says, take thy son, thy only son Isaac, up to Mount Moriah, and there offer him for a sacrifice. Here was the face of the child in whom all the promise of God was connected. But yet, without hesitation, I don't read a word of complaint. I don't hear him arguing with God, asking, can there be another way? Surely, God, this can't be you. I don't hear him going over and talking it over with his wife to see if maybe she had a better solution, to see if she had a better way to figure out how God could bring this about. But rather, he takes his only son, Isaac, and he marches up the hill, Moriah. When his son asked him, said, Father, where is the sacrifice? He says, the Lord himself will provide. And they go up to that mountain, and Isaac was as good as dead. Oh, and he raises that knife above his head, getting ready to slay his only son. And there the angel cries out, lay not your hand upon the child, Abraham. Oh, but he says, look over there in the thicket. There is a lamb. And there he puts that lamb upon the altar, and he slays it in the place of his son, and he calls the name of the place, oh, Jehovah Jireh, for the Lord shall provide. That is the testimony of a life of faith. And you know what? Paul, before he closes out Galatians chapter 3, he says, all of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ are partakers of the same faith that Abraham had. I'm paraphrasing that, but that's what he says. You can go read it for your own. I'm trying to paraphrase a bunch of verses. But basically, he says, we are inheritors of that same faith. You know what? That's faith to live by, brother. But it's not just faith to live by. It's faith good enough to die by. Because we find Abraham. You know, the only thing that Abraham ever owned, God told him he was going to own the entire land. He was going to possess the gates of all of his enemies. But when he died, you know, the only thing that he owned? He owned a grave plot in which to lay his family to rest. And that would be the only thing he ever owned for the whole time that he was alive. But, oh, 400 and some odd years, God would make good on his promise. And he would send the children of Israel back into the land, over 2 million strong most likely, and there possess the promise that God had made in the life of Abraham. A life of faith, one that can start well, live well, and die well. And we have the same faith. The just shall not only, oh, be justified by faith, not only we get our justification by faith, but we live by faith. And then as he's getting ready to bring this to a close, and myself included, not only are we justified by faith and live by faith, but Paul also makes a statement about this faith that we have. If you got your Bible still out, Galatians 5 and verse 6. We're going to close after we make this point. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Not only do we live by faith, but faith is alive and well in us. It is a symbiotic relationship. Oh, we are alive, we're living by faith, but faith is alive within us. This is more than just an empty belief in the impossible or a form of wishful thinking. It is that which is alive and working by love. I like the way one translation renders it. I believe it's a good rendering for the modern English. It says, for when we place our faith in Christ Jesus, there is no benefit in being circumcised or being uncircumcised. What is important is faith that expresses itself in love. This is the expression of living faith. It is namely love. Love for God and love for our fellow brethren. Living faith will express itself through our actions. So we live by faith, but not only do we live by faith, faith lives in us. Aren't you glad? You know, I've heard some people describe faith as this cardboard concept. And what I mean by that, you cut it out and you shape it to however you think it should fit. It's this empty concept of just wishful thinking, you know. But aren't you glad faith is alive on the inside of us? I'm glad I can feel my faith at times. Not all the time, but I can feel my faith. It is real. And it is not just some philosophical concept that causes me to want for things that are impossible. But rather, it is a living concept that finds its resident within my heart and in every believer's heart, that when God makes a promise, the living faith, the faith that expresses itself by love, hears the promise of God and it believes it and accepts it for itself. I read those scriptures and I read that I am the Lord thy God that healeth thee. And you know what faith on the inside of me does? It isn't just some repetition of that verse until I get it beat through my brain enough to believe it, but rather it is a living faith that hears what God says. I am the Lord thy God that healeth thee. And in the time of affirmity, you know what my faith rises up and says? If anybody can heal, God can, because he made me a promise. And my faith, the living faith on the inside of me, believes God's promise. Oh, aren't you glad this morning? So we all stand all over the building. In a world that declares we must fit into the mold of society in order to be accepted, we're anchored in the grace of God that says the only acceptation that is required is that which comes from heaven. And though none go with me, still I will follow by the grace of God. In a society that is founded upon the falsehood that we are alone and abandoned, we are anchored in the sufficient grace of God. We have those advocating and promoting this idea that mankind is alone and abandoned, that we have no real hope in this life. It's just this short matter that we'll soon pass through, and then after they lay us to rest, that's the end. My, what hope that provides. None. None. Oh, but we're anchored in the grace of a God that says, I will keep those that are mine. I will walk with them. And the testimony of Paul to the church in Corinth would be this. Oh, he said, I had a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. But he said, I heard the word of the Lord speaking. And he said, my grace is sufficient. Oh, sufficient for salvation, but also sufficient for everyday life. In a time where people declare that faith is nothing more than a sedative for weak minds, we are anchored in a loving faith that holds us fast in the tumult and the trouble. After 500 years, these proven anchors of grace and faith stand sure because they are founded in Christ alone. As every head's bowed, every eye's closed, we're getting ready to pray as a congregation. Father, we thank you today for all that you've done. I am glad that you have not left us adrift on a sea that blows with all of the ideologies of this world. You've not left us adrift with the mindsets of people who say that faith is nothing more than a sedative for weak minds, but rather anchored behind the veil is a faith that will not fail us. It's a living faith that stands up in the day of adversity and proclaims, my help comes from the Lord. And I pray, God, this morning that you'd reach down. Oh, let us pull fast on the ropes of our anchors and know that we are moored safely within your presence. And let us know it's by grace through faith. And Lord, what they proclaimed in the Reformation, let our hearts fresh acclaim today, and let our lips praise you for grace that is sufficient. Oh, and faith that is alive. And Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. How many appreciate grace sufficient? How many are glad for faith that's alive? Oh, I am too this morning. We'll go through the other three tonight with the Lord's help. But until then, you're dismissed in the fear of the Lord. May God bless you and keep you and go with you.